And here we go. So take a good look at this wonderful slide that Sonia created ages and ages ago when we were still slaves in Egypt. extracts from Exodus with the cross of Jesus just looming over the whole story. And we've seen that as we've gone through, haven't we? And like I say, we're gonna exit Exodus this morning in grand style. And it's going to be, because of that, it's going to be a little bit different because I'm going to take a slightly different approach. Last week, Dave took us into chapter 32 and we had the golden calf and the appalling idolatry of Israel, who just a couple of minutes before had said, "Yes, God, we will do everything you say." And then like 2 minutes later, they're not. And God's angry about that, understandably. If you read the rest of chapter 32, which we're not going to do today, God's very angry. And actually, he's ready to wipe them out. And he says to Moses, "Look, we'll just get rid of all of these and we'll start again with you." But Moses intercedes, says, "No, God, these are your people that you've brought out of slavery. We can't just..." So God doesn't kill them because he's a God of life. God is not a God of death. He's not out to kill people. He's out to give us life. And so, various things go on, but he spares the nation of Israel and gives them another chance. How many people have had God give them another chance at some point, right? So after that, Moses goes back up the mountain again to see God again for a second time. And we're going to pick it up there in chapter 33. So if you turn with me in the book or on the phone or whatever we've got to Exodus chapter 33, and we're picking it up, as you can see, in verse 12. This is like in mid-conversation between Moses and the Lord. And Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people." And the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" It's a great question, isn't it? Let's just zoom into verse 13 for a moment. Moses is basically saying to God, "If we haven't got your presence, we're not, you know, forget it. There's no point." And he says to him, "If I found favor in your sight, please show me your ways." My version says, "Teach me your ways so that I may find favor in your sight and I may know you." That is a great prayer. If we don't take anything else, I mean, I'm hoping there's other things you're going to take away from this morning, but if that's all, "Lord, teach me your ways that I may know you and continue to find favor with you." That is a wonderful prayer. And I think most of us would know that God answers prayer. I prayed that a lot, not every day, but I frequently pray, "And God, teach me your ways. Teach me how to be. Teach me more about you." That's a great prayer. And it follows with God saying, "Yes, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Isn't that wonderful? The rest of God. We could hold it right there and go on for ages about the Sabbath rest of God, but we're not. We're going to go on to verse 15 and 16, because this is another great bit. So Moses says, "If your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct from every other people on the face of the earth? What makes us different from anybody else in Selby or surrounding villages? Is it that we come here on a Sunday morning instead of going to the gym or instead of going to the bowling club or instead of going out running, or all the other things that people are doing on a Sunday morning, this is just like another hobby that's different. No. What makes us distinctive, what distinguishes us from anyone else, is the presence of God is with us. His Holy Spirit is in our hearts. Jesus teaches, Paul teaches, the whole New Testament tells us we've got His Spirit, we've seen the presence of God at work amongst us. And sometimes that's really clear and you can feel it and you can sense it and you just know the Spirit of God's with you. And sometimes, frankly, you know, I've had plenty of times I can't feel anything, but I know the Spirit of God is here because Scripture says so. So that, I want to encourage you this morning, the Spirit of God and His presence is in you and with you right now. And when you walk out these doors, and when you go to work tomorrow, or whatever's happening in the week, we carry the presence of God, and that is what makes us distinctive. Yeah? God is with us. God is with you. He's with us when we're together, and He's with you when you're on your own. And sometimes, like I say, it's blindingly obvious. I know God's with me. Other times, but it's still true. Now, this section, the whole section that, like Dave did last week with the golden calf and the aftermath of it, this in chapter 33, this section is preceded by five chapters in where God's been speaking to Moses up the mountain. And He gives Moses very detailed instructions on how to build a tabernacle, a tent in which God is going to be. God's going to live in their midst in a tent. And it's a special tent. And we've had five chapters of detailed instructions. This is what you're going to make it of. These are the materials. These are the colours. And there's going to be an ark. And there's going to be an altar. And there's going to be incense burnt. And there's huge detail. Because it matters how we worship God. Five chapters of it. And then after this section, there's another five chapters, equally detailed, almost identical, where they build the tabernacle and they make the altar and they make the Ark of the Covenant and the lampstand and all the things that go with it, and they make all the clothes for the priests. They follow God's instructions exactly so that God has a place where they can worship Him. And it's all very detailed, like I say, and it's actually, if you know, if you're a bit of a Bible nerd like I am, it's really interesting because the symbolism of the ark and the cherubim and the symbolism of the lampstand, if you want to dig into it, is really good. But we're not doing that today. We're going to skip those 10 chapters, 5 before, 5 after, and we're going to skip to the end. So Laura is going to take us to the very end of the book of Exodus. Turn with me, please, to chapter 40, and we're going to start on verse 33, and Laura's going to read them for us. Thanks, Laura.
Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard, and so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels.
Thanks, Laura. You see, God has just said in chapter 33, my presence will go with you. And boom, here He is. Here He is. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle when everybody has finished setting it all up. And His presence is there. And they can see it. It's tangible. There's a cloud by day and fire by night. And while it's there, the Israelites stay put. And when it gets up and it moves, they up sticks and they move. And so it is through the rest of their journey, right the way through the next three books into Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're still in the Exodus, and that's still happening. Now, the last time, when was the last time in Scripture that the presence of God was on earth with his people? It was in the Garden of Eden. Those who've been doing the Bible studies on the Tuesday nights. Right at the beginning, God creates heavens and the earth, and he creates mankind in his own image, male and female, and he puts them in Eden and he puts them in a garden, and he's there with them, and he walks with them in the cool of the day, and he talks with them. He's right there with them in the garden. And eventually, you know, we see it again here. So here we are now, several hundred, we don't know exactly how long later this is, what the gap is between Adam and Eve and Moses isn't entirely clear, but here he is again now. God has visited various people, Noah and Abraham and all sorts, but now he's living on earth with his people again in a camp. And notice he's not just in one place now, he moves about and they move with him. Eventually, several hundred years later, David's son Solomon will build a glorious temple in the middle of Jerusalem. And the Ark of the Covenant and all the things will be put in this temple, and the presence of the Lord fills the temple. And he lives there. The presence of God dwells in the temple in the middle of Jerusalem, Israel's capital city, and he stays there all the time. And they can go, and they go, and they worship him, and there are priests there with sacrifices and all of that. And the presence of God just dwells there among his people, right here on earth, until the Babylonians invade. Because Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these prophets that we read in the Old Testament are warning Israel because they've turned away from worshipping God. He's still there, he's still in the temple, but they're following off after all these other demonic spiritual beings instead. They turn their backs on God, and so the Babylonians invade. They smash the temple up, they take all the things away. The Ark of the Covenant is never seen again. That's why Indiana Jones couldn't find it. Nobody can find it. And the presence of God goes. So even when they come back with Nehemiah and Ezra and they rebuild the temple and they kick things off again, presence of God's not there. He's gone now. But it's always been, right from Genesis 1 and 2, it's always been God's intention that he's going to dwell here on earth with his people. He does it in the garden, he does it with Israel in Exodus, he does it with Israel in Jerusalem. And if we jump to the end of the book, Revelation 22, there's a new heaven, there's a new earth, there's a new Jerusalem. God and Jesus are both there. We're all there with our resurrection bodies, living forever, not in heaven, but on earth with God. God's purpose from the very beginning, from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, and from the beginning of history to the end of history, has always been that he's going to live by his Spirit on earth with his people who are made in his image. And he says right at the beginning, he says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, so that his presence and his people and his image will fill the whole earth. Well, it don't work because Adam and Eve blow it. So he's trying again now with Israel. They're going to blow it too. Is there any way that we could actually get somebody who isn't going to blow it so that we can have the presence of God living on earth with his people again? Could that happen? Yes, it can. Because John gives us the answer at the beginning of his gospel. If we have, you don't need to turn to it, but very briefly, John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us the word became flesh. That's Jesus. The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I'm not an expert in Greek, but the Greek word that's used for dwelt among us there is the same word that's used for the tabernacle in Exodus. John is deliberately referring us back. You remember when God's presence lived in a tabernacle and there was glory and he lived among us? Well, it's the same now. Jesus is here now and he's the presence of God and he's dwelling among us and we've seen his glory, says John and the other disciples, amazed. Wow, it's happened again. And this time, as a man walking amongst us, teaching us, healing us, guiding us, showing us the way. And eventually getting crucified because they didn't want him. So, what about us now? Where's the presence of God on earth now? Is it anywhere? Yes, it is. It's right here. We tasted a little taste of it this morning, haven't we? And Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians, again, you don't need to turn to it because the wonderful Eleanor is going to do it for you. This is one, there are several 3:16. This is 1 Corinthians 3:16. We all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one. There are quite a few good 3:16s in the New Testament, actually, and this is one of them. Do you not know, says Paul to the church, and you is plural there, you lot, do you all not know that you are God's temple? And that God's spirit is in you. Don't you know that? Says Paul, like shocked that these Christians don't get it. Peter says the same in one of his letters. He says, you know, you are being built together as a temple in which God's presence dwells. The presence of God is back on earth, living among his people. Living right here amongst us. Sometimes it's blindingly obvious, like the pillar of cloud, you know. Sometimes it's not so obvious, but it's still here. It's still the truth. Don't you know? Don't we know, people? Well, yes, we do. We're God's temple. And not just this little, you know, this isn't God's temple, this building. We are. And all the other Christians dotted around the world are. So God's original plan for Adam and Eve to fill the earth with people made in the image of God who worshipped him and were in relationship with him, it's happening now in the global church. And we're part of it. And in the end, we'll all be living together, as in Revelation, in the New Jerusalem with God and Jesus, right at the centre of it. It's not just about going to heaven to be with Jesus, although obviously, you know, that's true. When we die, we go to heaven to be with Jesus. But God's ultimate purpose is that, you know, we're all going to be living on earth with him. The dead will rise, won't they? And those of us who were not dead at that time will be transformed, Paul says, in an instant, as we get our resurrection Jesus style bodies, and we'll all be living on earth. So what I want to encourage you in is that God has had a plan from the very beginning that he's going to have people on earth who are his people in his image, and his presence will dwell with them, and people and God will be together right here on planet earth. That's always been his plan, and we're in it. We're part of that plan. Isn't that amazing? Moses was part of that plan. David was part of that plan. Solomon was part of the plan. Jesus was obviously a huge part of the plan, and so are you. So am I. Isn't that amazing? It's not just like little old me just happened to get, oh, God loved me and he felt sorry for me and he saved me. Well, he did, and that's glorious. But he's made us part of his eternal plan. God's purpose is being worked out on earth right now in us and in all the other Christians around the world too. And I want you to see that we're part of it. You're part of it. You're part of God's plan for this planet. Wow. And all we ever hear in the news is about how humans are wrecking the planet and all the rest of it. And, you know, there's a lot of truth there. But the salvation plan for planet Earth is us and all the other Christians that God has got around the world. Yeah, you see that? And secondly, I want you to, this is something of the way the Bible works, that there are threads, there are themes running through it. Yeah, that pick up here and there. So it starts in Genesis and then it kind of disappears. And oh, it's back in Exodus. And then, oh, it's here again. And oh, we see it. And as you read your Bible, you begin to see these little threads. We're always encouraged, aren't we? Read your Bible. Are you reading your Bible today? And that's great. This is an amazing book. It's the most amazing book ever written. Over a period of something like 1,500 years, by something like 40 plus writers, all of them inspired by God. Every word. God breathed, Paul tells us in Timothy. And why is it there? It's there for us. It's there for our benefit. It's there for our instruction. And it has, as you get into it, these repeating patterns and themes that you can trace through it. Some people have compared it to like a musical symphony, where, you know, there's a little refrain, so it goes diddly-dee over here, and then suddenly that's picked up in a different instrument, and then it's built on by the whole orchestra, and then it disappears for a while, and suddenly it comes back in a different key somewhere else, and it's built on, and it's added to, and it's repeated, and it's developed as the symphony progresses. And that's how this works. That's exactly how this works. And I want to really encourage you today to begin to see the way God has structured this book for us, his people on earth. And we're going to have a quick look at it again, just back through Exodus. We'll have another go, see another theme, because we've looked at this theme, which is a key one, God dwelling with his people on earth as his ultimate plan and his ultimate purpose. Here's another one to look at, different. Way back before the book of Exodus, right back in Genesis, Genesis 6, the world is evil and dreadful and everybody's murdering everybody else and it's appalling, and God decides he's going to flood it and wipe humanity out and start again. And he picks this one man, Noah, who is righteous in his generations, Genesis tells us. He picks Noah and his family and he plonks them in an ark. And when the waters come, you all know the story, with the animals two by two. And as the waters come and rise and everybody's drowned except Noah and his family and the animals. And eventually the waters recede and we start again. God has brought Noah out of certain death through water into life. See that? Now, where does Exodus begin? It begins in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we've got this Pharaoh who's a tyrant and he's paranoid and he's terrified of the Israelites because there's too many of them. And so he's drowning all the baby boys in the River Nile. Any baby boy Israelite gets drowned because I don't want them. And so Moses' mum takes him when he's a tiny baby and she puts him in a tiny ark. The word is exactly the same word as for Noah. His mum puts him in this little baby ark and she floats him off down the river. And of course, we all know the story. Pharaoh's daughter picks him out and looks after him and brings him up in the palace. Moses, like Noah, is brought out of death through water into life. He should be dead. He should have been drowned, but he isn't. Because God's brought him through the water and now he lives. 14 chapters later, Israel has come out. We've had the Passover. They've escaped from slavery. They're crossing the desert. They come to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh has changed his mind. And he says, no, I'm not going to let them go. I'm going to kill them. And he sends his army, doesn't he, and all the chariots. And Israel are panicking. What are we going to do? And God, we know the story again. God opens the waters. Israel passed through safely to the other side. And then boosh, the waters pile back in. Pharaoh's army are all drowned. God has brought Israel through water into life. They should be dead because Pharaoh's army would have wiped them out. But God's brought them through the waters into life. Just like he did with Moses. Just like he did with Noah. It's a little biblical theme. You should be dead, but I'm going to bring you through the waters and you're going to be alive. You're going to live. Now, Exodus finishes in chapter 40, but the actual Exodus itself doesn't end until after Moses' death, Joshua takes Israel into the Promised Land. It's at the beginning of the book of Joshua, of course. And how does he do it? He's got them all in the desert, and they come down to the River Jordan, and the priests set, you can see this, it's in chapter 3 of Joshua, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant walk into the river, and the whole river parts. It's a repeat of the Red Sea story. The River Jordan parts, and they all go across, and the river comes back again. God's brought them through water to a promised land. It's not out of death into life this time. It's out of the desert into a promised life, the promised land, the promised abundance of God. This is a Bible theme. You begin to see it. Now, where else? Well, how about 2 Kings? Elijah is coming to the end of his time. And him and his apprentice Elisha go down to Jericho. And from Jericho they go down to the River Jordan. And they cross the Jordan. And Elijah is taken up to heaven in chariots of fire, leaving Elisha behind. And Elisha picks up Elijah's cloak. And he whacks the river with it. And the waters part. And just like Joshua before him, he walks across the Jordan, through the water, back into Israel. Not out of death into life now, but into the beginnings of his ministry that he's going to start as a prophet in Israel. This same little Bible theme keeps cropping up. And guess what? Jesus. What happens to Jesus? He goes down to the River Jordan and he gets baptized in that same river. The Hebrew word for Jesus is Yeshua, which is the same name as Joshua. Joshua came through the River Jordan into Israel to start living in the promised land. Jesus comes out of, he gets baptized in the river, and he comes out of the River Jordan into the land of Israel again, and he starts his ministry, just like Elisha had. And what about you and me? Well, we've all been, as far as I know, we've all been baptized, haven't we? Some of us right here in the pool. And what's that about? It's, well, as a sinner, you're going to die. The wages of sin is death. But because you believe in Jesus, you go through the water and your old sinful nature dies, but you come out in resurrection life as a believer. We pass through water from death into life, new life, Jesus life, Holy Spirit life, which we didn't have before. You seeing that? So here's this biblical pattern. Again, like most of them, it starts in Genesis with Noah, and then Moses, and then the Red Sea, and then Joshua coming across the Jordan, and then Elijah and Elisha, and then Jesus, and then you and me. We are part of this same story. We're part of this same story. And when you read the Noah and the flood story, and you know, we all think it's about the animals, well, yeah, it is, but it's also about you and me. It's about how God brings us out of certain death through water into absolute life in abundance. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that amazing? And it's right here in the book of Exodus. Wow, just phenomenal. And this is how scripture works. It's not some abstract theology book, you know, idea. This is the way Bible is. He starts with a theme and he develops it. And he picks it up and he develops it somewhere else. And oh, it's here again. And almost all of these themes Jesus exemplifies, because this book ultimately is all about Jesus. God's plan to live on earth with people is fulfilled in Jesus. Israel's mission to be the people of God as a witness to the nations is fulfilled in Jesus. All of these patterns, they're fulfilled in Jesus. And through Jesus, we are now part of it. We are part of this book, in a way, the continuation of. We haven't got to Revelation 22 yet, but when we do, we'll all be there. Excuse me. And in the meantime, we're living a new spirit-filled life because we've been brought out of death into life by faith through the water. And here we are, living the life of God together with his presence. It's just wonderful. How's the time? Let's do one more very quick. We've seen this one loads of times through Exodus. Excuse me, I'm getting croaky. we've seen through Exodus as we've gone through it, we have the 10 plagues and Pharaoh won't let them out. And in the end, God says, right, I'm going to kill all the firstborn. Every firstborn child, human or animal, in Egypt, I'm going to kill them all. And that will show Pharaoh that I am really God and he better do what I say. And they're all going to die except the Israelites take the lamb, don't they? The Passover lamb. And they kill this perfect lamb and they spread its blood over the doorposts. And the blood of the lamb saves them from death. The angel of death goes past their house and it goes into all the others. If you've ever seen it on things like the Prince of Egypt or Ten Commandments, I mean, you know, it's amazing visually. So the blood of the lamb saves them from death, and Pharaoh relents and he lets them go. And so the blood of the lamb also brings them out of slavery into freedom. And of course, Jesus is our Passover lamb, isn't he? Jesus is crucified when? At Passover. All four Gospels are dead clear on this. We're in Jerusalem for the Passover feast and Jesus is arrested and crucified at Passover because he's the Passover lamb and his blood has set us free from death and his blood has freed us from slavery, slavery not to a Pharaoh but to a far worse taskmaster called sin. And his blood has brought us out of that. He's the Passover lamb. Yeah? And that's, you know, we've seen that before. And it might seem dead obvious now. We can go, oh, yeah, Jesus, Passover lamb. Yeah, of course, obviously. But at the time, for those who were in Jerusalem at that Passover, seeing him arrested, seeing him crucified, whoa. Most of them didn't see who he was. Just a few at that time saw it. But it's another example of God's long-term plan. Because ever since Adam and Eve blew it with sin, and those of us who did the Bible study will remember, God says, you know, an offspring of the woman will come who will crush the serpent. He will strike his heel, but he'll crush his head. So we know somebody's going to come along and rescue us from sin. And he starts with Abraham and he creates a people called Israel. And here they are coming out of slavery and with Moses. And the plan is for Israel to be exemplars. They're the people of God. They've got his presence in the tabernacle. They've got his presence with them in the temple. They're his people. And the nations will all see. And through Israel, the nations will eventually come to God. And guess what? Israel blows it. But Jesus doesn't. So Jesus comes as the Passover lamb. Jesus comes to fulfill God's plan to deliver Israel from sin and in the process, amazingly, to enable us Gentiles to come in as well and deliver us. Paul's stunned by this at first, like, what? Gentiles? Sure? Yeah, absolutely. And it's because of that that we're all here today. Because it was God's plan from the beginning to fill the earth with his people, not just Israel. And through Jesus now, that's happening, and here you and me are. And you know, we are fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. Last one. Let's go to Isaiah 49, verse 6. God is speaking to his servant. This is one of the sections in Isaiah that is about the Messiah, the servant of God who is going to come in the future. Isaiah's written roughly 750 years before Jesus, approx. And God is saying this, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Even Yorkshire. Even Selby, Mary. Yeah. So way back, 750 years before Jesus, thousands of years before you and me, God was prophesying through Isaiah that his servant, yes, he's going to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel, and he's also going to spread it out to the whole ends of the earth, even Selby, so you and me are included. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that amazing? And we've seen it, and we've seen through Exodus, Dave is always saying, you know, scripture is more up to date now than your newspaper. And we've seen that as we've gone through Exodus. There's been loads of times, haven't there, where, you know, God brings manna in the desert, or we've got the Ten Commandments, and we've got the golden calf, and we've got all sorts of things that we've seen that have spoken to us from this several thousand year old book. And we've gone, oh yeah, that's like us. It teaches us about God and who he is, and it teaches about the people of God and who we are. And what I'm hoping you can begin to see today, now, is that not just in Exodus, but through the whole thing, God has themes and threads and refrains that keep repeating and that disappear for a while and then come back again. And in it all, we're included. We are, you are, part of God's eternal purpose for planet Earth and for humanity. And I think we'll finish there. Let's just pray.